God, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given Levi and Micah to go ride. I thank you that you've drawn them together as brothers. And God, I would ask you to intervene with your Holy Spirit in such a way that they would share, that they would go deep. They would speak of things they should speak of. Not speak of things they shouldn't. But I thank you that on this day that is a celebration of fathers, we can celebrate you. I thank you that you're the perfect Father. I thank you that you're the perfect example of love and mercy and discipline and compassion and grace and pouring out your love freely on us. I thank you that you've, I guess, kind of moved Natalie and Christina into their house. And I guess I would like to cry out to you, God, that you keep them ever present, ever willing, ever aware of making that place of sleeping and eating and shelter a place that most of all glorifies their dad, glorifies the father. So I thank you for that. You do care. I thank you that you want to be their dad and teach them both, renew both their minds and what that looks like and what that means, what your purpose is. Teach us today, please. Teach us what salt. It's thrown away, it's thrown around a lot, that we are salt and light in this earth. But Jesus, you said that we are to be the salt of the earth, and you meant it. Forgive us that most of us have spent our lives kind of reading over that. Isn't that cute? I guess we're to flavor. We're to be the flavoring on the food. God, I ask that you would teach us more than that, what it means, what it looks like, and so that we can serve you as you'd have us serve you. Amen. You know, if we in Matthew chapter 5. You guys are reading it during the week, and it's becoming more meaningful. I challenge that to be the case. Fleshly, attitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is really pretty outrageous. So that's why I think that it's very important to understand what the character of the Christian man or woman should look like. If we understand, again, that character as we go through, the Sermon on the Mount and end up in a good place. We're not going to. We need to understand that our and the result of that will look like the Sermon on the Mount. Then it makes sense to us. We can be obedient. When I'm selfless and someone takes my cup, why the other, the description I think all of us have probably heard, and I know all of us have heard in our lives, is that we are to be salt and light. And we throw that around fairly easily. But do we know really what it means, salt? I mean, I'm Gene and I were talking about this over the last couple of days, and you know, I have to confess that I have not, when Jesus commanded me to be salt in this world, and I have basically disregarded that. Okay? I've kind of left it with a vague meaning and kind of a sort of meaning and kind of doesn't really define, doesn't really make sense. Well, maybe I'm kind of supposed to be this or that and kind of a light. That would be pretty, I would say that is probably pretty disrespectful towards Jesus telling us what we are to be and what we are to look like. I would say that being salt and light in the earth on this world is the result of the other traits. The effect of these other traits in our lives, there's some very personal things that it talks about those traits manifesting in our lives. It says, opening his mouth, they begin to teach them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then he gives us a description of what will happen to us in the earth, both as being persecuted, come against, and being salt and light in the earth. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for there is a kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you, when persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, under the table, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We can be sure of is that Jesus was an Old Testament scholar, right? I mean, he was an Old Testament scholar. At 12, he And Jesus, in his understanding at 12 years old, he was very well homeschooled, I would assume. Okay? Because at 12 years old, he amazed the... And he was human, okay? Let's be sure of this. He was human. He was fully human. And, you know, he wasn't a 30-year-old or a 50-year-old or, I don't know, how many million years old is he, you know? He wasn't that in a 12-year-old body, okay? He was limited and took on the limitations of a 12-year-old, and yet he was founded. Then he spent another 18 years devoting himself to the Scriptures, okay? After he already was impressing them. So Jesus was an Old Testament scholar. Obviously didn't have the New Testament. So much of what he references, I think it's very hard to understand much of what Jesus, I think part of the reason we struggle with the Gospels is because we are not students of the Old Testament. I think if we understood the Old Testament more, if we were more familiar with it, if it was part of our being, if we understood that we would be, it would be easier to understand the way Jesus came across. We were talking Thursday night, about it, and we went through some, you know, it's pretty profound to think of. You know, we were reading a bunch of different instances where the people were coming together and were wanting to express their devoutness to God, and they took like 7,000 bulls and 7,000 rams and 7,000 sheep at one time and put them up as burnt offerings. I mean, can you imagine the blood? I think a horse has something like 7 gallons of blood. So there's so if you take an ox and you take 7,000 of them, do you know how much blood that is? Flowing in one day in 7,000 sheep and 7,000. I mean, this is and what did God say as they took these animals and burned them? Hide, hair, bones, everything on an altar. God says, this is a fragrant incense to me. This is a sweet aroma. Yeah. Burning flesh, burning hair in and of itself is... But God isn't sadistic. God isn't there's no evil in Him. But the devotion of these people, I think that it would be very... I know that we would all be very... well off. I know that the first years of I was an adult and began to pursue God in my college years, I probably spent 90% of my time in the Old Testament. I was pretty sick of the candy-coated gospel that I'd heard and cheap grace. And I tell you what, it's very, very hard to buy into the contemporary view of cheap grace if you read the Old Testament. Okay? I mean, it's a big deal. I mean, there was a lot of severity shown. That is the nature and character of God. Have any of you heard of the salt covenant? The covenant of salt? That's a pretty profound thing. I honestly hadn't either. Okay. This is a profound, very important covenant God made with His people in the Old Testament, the covenant of salt. Okay, so I think that salt is. I don't usually spend a lot of time on Google or the dictionary doing it, but I spent some time this week looking up. Actually, my favorite though, I got out my World Book encyclopedias from when I was a kid. You know, so. And looked up salt, because I figured salt hasn't changed a whole lot, you know. I mean, salt's kind of salt, you know, doing it. And looked up salt, and it was interesting to flip through the rest of it as I was reading through it, going, wow, this is cool, man. You know, this is like almost 50 years old, you know, these books. I remember when we got them, I mean, it was profound. It was like getting a new computer. Oh, in your house, this is, oh man, this is the world of knowledge here, you know. And it was great. I mean, you could go get an encyclopedia and sit there and read it, you know, and look at it and absorb. I mean, I still think that there's some positive, value in that over click, 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 in short attention span of the world of the computer, but you can absorb. Anyway, salt is a pretty, I think that it's unique, I guess, in it. Salt was obviously very plentiful, right? One of the greatest sources of salt was the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. Those are like right there, right? And those are two of the greatest sources of salt. Still to this day, they produce tremendous salt in doing it. So, you know, salt was a very abundant mineral on the one hand. Salt, we tend to salt always because our obvious dealings with salt is a salt shaker on the table, right? Or so we tend to think of salt as a flavoring or a cooking aid. Less than 5 pounds out of 100, and there's millions and millions and millions of salt produced each year, pounds, okay? Less than 5% of that is used for seasoning, okay? Think of that as being the something that adds flavor to life. And when we talk about being the salt of the earth, we tend to think of, well, we're supposed to add flavor to life. Pretty sure that's not what he's talking about. Again, it's such a small percentage of salt that is used. It's used, you know, salt's an amazing thing. Germs cannot exist. It's a purifier. It was a preserver, preserving meat, preserving hides. I mean, salt was the way, the chemical that was used in those days, and still to this day, for the salt to stop decay. Okay? I believe that the primary focus, I'll say it right now, but the primary focus of us being salt is to stop the decay of this rotting world and the effects of sin in this world. Okay? And we are to be the salt of the earth. And let me read that, because the salt covenant is only three times. Is this talking about the salt covenant? Well, yes and no. It's talking about salt in the Old Testament. Jesus was certainly familiar. There's some really, really strong statements. It's amazing that, I mean, when I was reading them, I was thinking, man, I don't ever remember reading that. It's one of those things that you just read over, kind of, okay? Let me read a few. In Leviticus 2, for the three instances, basically the primary instances where it talks about this salt covenant, because I'm confident that Jesus was very familiar with it. In Leviticus 2:13, you can just follow me or go there a minute. But he's given the law, and it's a big deal. This is a pretty profound thing. And in verse chapter 2, sacrifices. Sheep and oxen, and I mean, this is a wild deal, okay? This was, I mean, we've one time, but all of those were looking forward to the magnitude of what Jesus would do. Okay? All of those were just a picture of the magnitude of what Jesus would do, of the necessary atonement for sin. We have a pretty, myself included, sometimes it's a struggle. You get familiar. Yeah. That is just an event that happened and enabled a lot of other things. And this is kind of on the calendar back then and enabled a lot of other things. Living life every day. Do we consider every day? Represented there, and they weren't being excessive. God said this pleased him. Okay? This pleased him. Concept that I would like to keep you to keep in mind, because do I think is it still relative today? Jesus said we are the salt of the earth. Okay, so how do we understand its relative nature today? Would it be pleasing to God if I killed 70,000 bulls right now? I don't think so, unless bunch of hungry people or something, you know. I mean, that would please God. I mean, he's not. Every offering, it says there, right? Numbers 18:19 is one of the other places where it refers to this. There's, you know, one of the profound ones that I would like to read is the other one where it really talks about it, and that's in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, verse 5. Because I think that type of used still to this day as a cleansing thing. Found $600 something. But listen to this story, okay? Fine. Covenant of salt. Verse 13, let me read this a minute. 2 Chronicles 13, the first 20 verses or so. So you've got Israel and you've got Judah. This is the largest civil war they ever had. Were they supposed to be fighting? No. Was there really to be any difference between Israel and Judah? No. They were supposed to be the children of God. Were they separated and fighting? Yeah. They did that a lot. All bad, not good. But here they are again. This was a bad battle. This is like a civil war in the United States. I mean, consider, this is a little bitty region right there. This is still Palestine. This is still the region, okay? Most of the kings of Israel were bad. Some of the kings of Judah were good. Most were bad. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. Okay? It's interesting to read. I spent reading through 2 Chronicles, and it seems like it's been way too long since I read it, and it's amazing to some of the issues. Before I go there, let me read something, because it's probably maybe the foundational verse that most people use for revival. Okay? And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Okay? Verse 14. And this is speaking of what God says about His people. Okay? And it's maybe the word. We are in an absolute moral degeneracy and decay. I don't know that there is a greater time in history on the level of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we have the need to be salt. Okay? Where this world has a desperate need for it to be salt and light in this world. To stop it, because it's going. The salt covenant, I don't know that we ever have had necessarily a more important time where we enter into such a powerful covenant with our God. Alright? It isn't always called a salt covenant, but the inference, what the inference of a salt covenant is, you can understand from what it talks about in the Bible, is reiterated time and time again. Purity and holiness and righteousness. Okay? And in that relationship. In verse 14 of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, it says, And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray. Let me do 13. It makes it a little easier. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Okay? I don't know that should be the bumper sticker we wear on the back of our car. That should be the motto. That should be the thing we cry for this nation. Because this nation desperately needs that. Okay? I believe this is speaking of the same thing that the Salt Covenant is speaking of. When you talk about, and the people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's purity. That's holiness. That's what he's talking about. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. So here we are a few chapters later in chapter 13, okay? And it says, and Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Micaiah, and the daughter of Uriel of Gibeth. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors. This is a pretty profound thing. Of valiant warriors. We're not talking about just the farm kids, okay? It says, he began the army with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men. 400,000 chosen men. While Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men. Who were valiant warriors? This is going to get... We're in the valley. How do I know this? Because it'll talk to us about it. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel." So obviously they were close enough that this king, Abijah, gets up on a mountain and speaks to these 100,000 men of Israel. And is only 400, right? So I mean, I bet there's some heart beating going on, right? And he said, listen to what he says. Do you not know? You guys, listen here, okay? I mean, because really you're our brothers, you're our cousins, this is a civil war. You're not the hated, dreaded enemy of God, okay? Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? By a covenant of salt. This is the central foundation of this fight. Okay? This is a big deal. He says, do you not know? You guys need to stop here a minute, because this is the real deal. God gave the rule over you guys to the descendants of David. That's us, Judah. By the covenant of salt. I would be very careful to transcend this. This is not going to go well, is what he's saying. Okay? Yet, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now, this is him again. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord? Saying, come on, attention. This covenant of salt, covenant of purity, hold in God. Yes, between David's household and God is a very, very powerful thing. This is God trusting God to keep his end of the covenant, God trusting That's what a covenant is. It's a covenant between you of holiness. And he's saying, you guys haven't been holy. You've got golden calves. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the priests of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, he may become a priest. Are gods. Gods. But for us, the people of Judah, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites, and every morning they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense. And the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand is ready to light evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. That's a, of course, Jeroboam and his boys are going, now wait a minute. This is a cute little manipulation. You've got 400,000. We've got 800,000. You're in deep trouble. There's twice as many of us as there are of you. Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear behind them when again, every offering was to have salt. I think that this is a very thing for today. I tell you what, I don't spend much time on the internet, and every time I do, I realize why. There's a lot of people that I think, really, you had the audacity to. I guess because to me, I don't write even emails. So if I put something on the internet, I'm sure I'd mean it. You know, I mean, they put these. Anyway, there's a lot of junk. It's true, and there was a discussion that I thought was it was a teaching, I guess, on the covenant of salt. I'd like to read it because I think that it accurately projects the relevance for today. So let me just read. You guys, can you hang for a minute? You guys, all right? You tell your children to have a good attention span. Sit quiet while we sing. So here we are. Because I think that it's very important. If they were to salt all the sacrifices, right? They were to sprinkle salt on it. Well, the sacrifice is done. Jesus is the sacrifice, right? Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the fulfillment of the grain offering, of the burnt offering, right? Of the sin offering. Jesus is that. So, sprinkling salt, what does the salt covenant, what does keeping the salt covenant look like today? Because I think that it's very practical and very important. And I think this aptly describes it, okay? There has never been a genuine move of God, okay? Although they might have known that it was called the Salt Covenant, that did not include the salt of personal holiness. I think that's a very important statement. There has never been a genuine move of God that did not include the salt of personal holiness. Nor will there ever be. And I agree very much with that. However, the Salt Covenant does not just include salt. Right? There must be a sacrifice for the salt to go on. A common offering in the Old Testament was bread. That is why Jesus said He was the bread. He was the bread. Jesus is the one and only sacrifice for sin. His blood alone imputed righteousness for those who receive Him. We are not the bread and can never be. Jesus said, we are the salt. All right? So think about this in relevance again. What was never to be included? What was very clear that what was an element of bread, of common bread, of the most common bread, that could never be part of a sacrifice? Leaven. That's right. Yeast. What does yeast represent? Sin. Right? And you could never offer bread that had been leavened, that had sin in it. Right? But you were always to salt the bread. Right? So follow me a minute here. Our personal holiness has absolutely no atonement in it whatsoever. This is a very important thing. We were talking about this yesterday. We have this propensity in us to believe our holiness earns God. We talked about this quite a bit Thursday night, that our works, we all feel on some level that our works, the natural propensity is to feel that our works have the ability to gain the favor of God. Okay? That our righteousness has the ability, that our holiness has the ability to gain favor with God. We want our holiness before God is not based on our works. Our right standing before God is not based. Okay? Our personal holiness has absolutely nothing to do in it whatsoever. We are supposed to be the salt, not the bread. The problem is that many want to try to turn their salt, personal holiness, into bread, imputed holiness. Okay? Given holiness. Our holiness is imputed to Jesus Christ. Okay? Our holiness before God is only because the sacrifice is made, just like in the old days, right? Their holiness and righteousness before God was those 70,000 bulls or that turtle, whatever the sacrifices were. Their sacrifices weren't based on their obedience or their goodness or their righteousness. Okay? I mean, their rightness before God. It was substitutionary atonement based on what Jesus would do in the future. Jesus has done that. Every man, from beginning to end. The righteousness of Adam and Eve was based on Jesus Christ before God. The righteousness, the right standing of Noah before God was based on Jesus Christ. Okay? The distinction between Cain and Abel was based on what? Given our first thing. Okay? One brought his own works and the fruit of God. Okay? God said He wasn't pleased with Cain's sacrifice. Didn't go well, did it? That's the same argument that goes on. We just read, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of My name, because of righteousness. That's exactly what happened with Cain and Abel. Okay? Same thing, same reason. Okay? God says He is not pleased with us believing that we gain His favor by our works, by our goodness, by our merit. Now, follow me, because the results of that becomes people say, well, I don't need to do anything. It's all by grace. It's all by what Jesus had done. Okay? I think we separate the necessity of there being salt, of the offering being salted. Okay? Of the grain offering being salted. Our personal holiness has absolutely no atonement in it whatsoever. We are supposed to be the salt, not the bread. The problem is that many want to try to turn their salt, personal holiness, into bread, imputed holiness, by trusting in their salt for either full atonement or a portion of it. On the other hand, many want to only speak of the bread. Walking in the covenant of salt is the perfect balance, connecting the imputed righteousness of God and the personal righteousness that every recipient of grace has the privilege and duty to walk in. Did you guys catch that? Do I need to read it again? On the other hand, many want to only speak of the bread, of the sacrifice of Jesus and what He did, right? So Jesus did it all. I can do nothing. It's all on His righteousness. My sins are forgiven. So it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter. My sins are forgiven. Jesus died for it all right, right? It's all by grace. I can't do anything to gain God's favor anyway. I can't do... My righteousness does not make me right with God. We all struggle with this. If you say you don't, you're a liar. We all struggle with this, right? How do we balance my holiness, my obedience, my works? Is there supposed to be works in my life? Yes. Are works right? Yes. Are works, in fact, fundamentally necessary? Yes. Does God say we can know if you're a Christian works? Yes. Okay? He does. Is that a works an important part? Do my works give me right standing with God? No. My works are to be the salt on the sacrifice. They are not the imputed righteousness I have with God based on His grace and His grace alone. By grace we are saved. By the unmerited favor of God we are saved. Okay? Not by works that any man should boast. Walking in the covenant of salt is a perfect balance connecting the imputed righteousness of God and the personal righteousness that every recipient of grace has the privilege and duty to walk in. Walking in the salt covenant will keep you from the horrible death of self-righteous legalism and religious bondage. Also keep you from the ineffective life which is a result of no salt. Okay? Because, let me read a little bit more. The Pharisees scathed for their religious bigotry is an example of salt with no bread. Okay? Lot in Sodom is an example of bread with no salt. Lot did not have salt in his life. Right? Was Lot a holy man? No. Lot had the unmerited favor of God. Because God had called him. Lot was totally under the grace of God. He was not a righteous man. He offered his daughters to the molesters in the street. There's no way you can figure that as being a righteous man. This is Father's Day. Fathers don't act like that. No man acts like that. No man does that rightly, okay? He didn't have salt. He was completely on the bread.
you'll see. I mean, don't do this, do that, do that. Don't do this, do it this way. Do make sure you do it this way. Don't do it this way, do that way. I mean, it was a life consumptive effort to do what God had told them to do, right? They were doing that. They were trying to do that. They were trying to keep that. But they believe that that salt is what got them right before God. Salt has no merit in and of itself. It's a salted bread. That was a righteous sacrifice before God. Okay? Lot was justified and even called just Lot. Lot had no testimony or effectiveness, even with his own children. His fruitless, ineffective life is forever a testimony of the travesty of bread with no salt in it. God even turned Lot's wife into what she refused to be, and what could have been, and what could have spared that city, salt. Jesus reminded us of it with a short but commanding statement in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. We must remember Lot's wife, for we as a nation are fast becoming a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. Every truly justified saint, that would be a bread recipient, okay? Every truly justified saint needs to be the salt of the earth. The most commonly used revival verse is the salt commandment in 2 Corinthians 7:14 that we read. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, okay, when the bread has salt on it, and I will forgive their sins, okay, when his own people repent, and will heal their land, revival that becomes reformation. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, not a sin offering, but a burnt offering, holy with salt, acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable service. Why should we ever think to offer him anything less? Okay. That we are to be the salt. In 1 Peter 2:9. This is what we are to be. This is actually a quote and a good part of it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's only possession, that you may proclaim who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. We are to be distinct. Salt and decay do not coexist. Okay? And we are to be as distinct as salt and decay in this world. We are not to look like and be like decaying flesh. We're to be a purified, holy people, set apart for the purpose of God to cleanse this world. Holiness is essential. Righteousness is essential. This is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst to be the salt of the earth, who hunger and thirst to be God's medium of antiseptic in this world that is polluted by sin. If we are friends with this world, friendship with this world is enmity, is means that you have a wrong relationship with God. If we see this world as a glorious, sweet place, if we do not mourn and weep for the effects of sin in this world, and if we are not part of being salt to purify, to preserve, to cleanse, to come against the effects of sin in this world, we're not being obedient. Jesus said, we are to be salt of this earth.
Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. How will that go? Not necessarily all that sweet. He just told us before that. You will be reviled, you will be persecuted, you will become against, you will be falsely accused. Right? Just like, what? How'd it go for Abel? Abel did the right thing before God. Right? He realized that to please God, he could not bring his own works. That it was going to take the atoning blood of the perfectly slain lamb for that to happen. He understood that then, even. Abel did. And that's what he had. Not his own righteousness, but the bread. The imputed righteousness. Sprinkled with salt. His own holy living. Okay? Did his holy living bring him righteousness? No. The sacrifice. The sacrifice, the representation of the blood of Jesus Christ brought him holiness. Where Cain brought his own righteousness. And God was not pleased. And again, like most of the world, Cain didn't go, oh, Abel, I don't know what I did wrong. Can you help me here? You got an extra lamb? Can I trade you maybe for some grain here and I can get a lamb so I can be right before God? That would have been a good thing, right? Didn't go that way, did it? No. Is it going to go that way for us? Just got promised in Matthew 5. Certainly not always. A good percentage of the time, I would assume, go that way. And be as Cain and Abel. The Bible talks about that. What that effect was, because they were jealous. Because the truth of God, just like Jesus, what did Jesus relentlessly bring out? And the truth of Jesus relentlessly bring out. Their self-righteous hypocrisy. And that's not going to go well. It's a rare day that people that believe they know the right thing, that stand on their own righteousness, that defend themselves in their righteousness, are going to go, yeah, you're right. I'm a wretched sinner. Now, the truth is, we as brothers and sisters, that's absolutely how we should act. As brothers and sisters, we should welcome. Isn't it that suddenly I become, and I'll end with this. It isn't that suddenly, we were talking yesterday, it isn't that we suddenly become absolutely cleansed of sin and I sin no more and I don't have any sin and I'll never sin again. Okay? In fact, there potentially, in fact, probably on some level, habitual sin in my life. Potentially. Okay? Wait a minute. If it's habitual sin in your life, you're not born again. Now wait. Let me just finish this because this is very, very important. When my brothers and my sisters, or the Word of God, or the Spirit, however He chooses, in whatever form He does, and says, David, do you realize that this is what you do? And this is what the Word of God says about it. Now we have the distinction. Are we born again or are we not? If I say, leave me alone. Go away. I don't want to deal with it. Or the Christian responds, you're right. You're right. I'm just a sinner. Now go away. Don't bother me. Don't deal with it. If I'm not broken and repentive and agree with God about it, for my sin because Jesus died on the cross to empower me to be free from the bondage of sin. I'm not born again. I'll make that statement that strong. Okay? If I respond with brokenness and humility, if I respond with, I'm willing to agree with you, God. I agree with you, God, about the wretchedness and how this separates me. That is the necessary sanctification process. That is the necessary changing process. How do I respond when I am confronted with my sin? Do I agree with God about it and repent and turn away? Okay? I am given that. That's why Jesus died. Or do I just say the words so you leave me alone and go on sinning? Because if I go on sinning, that's a reflection that you're living in the flesh. Your flesh is not dead.
and that you're not born again. Okay? If we're repentive of it and turn away and agree with God about it, because I acknowledge Him as my Master, because I acknowledge Him as my Lord. He has given me the power. I recognize who I am as a born-again child of God with the Spirit of God in me, and I am willing to not blaspheme the Holy Spirit and say, shh, leave me alone, I don't want to hear it. I am willing to honor the Holy Spirit and say, thank you. Whoever, however, whenever it comes from. Okay? Because it's the Word of God. Even if it comes from somebody I don't like, that irritates me, that bothers me, that bugs me. Doesn't matter. Truth is truth. Am I willing to respond with the truth of God with a submissive heart and brokenness and willingness to be obedient to my Master, to my King, to my Lord? That's the characteristic of born again. And after God's own heart. You know, to me, it's where it speaks of that. Let us be very, very careful about something here when we speak of David. David was a polygamist. Okay? Was he a man after God's own heart? Yes. Was polygamy wrong? Yes. Did it have an absolutely profound effect on his life and his children and his heritage and his family forever? Murder, rape, all kinds of bad things that happened as a result of polygamy. Okay? We have absolutely no record of God ever confronting David on polygamy. One thing I am very sure of, if God had confronted David on polygamy, he would have repented. Otherwise, he would not have been a man after God's own heart. Okay? What do you mean? He wasn't perfect. No, and neither are we. Okay? Did all you guys hear that? So, in case when it comes back, you think, I think I can be perfect, you know, okay? So, because that seems to be, that's always the comeback, right? Oh, so you think you can be perfect, huh? Yeah, I could be. I can perfectly be obedient to the revealed truth God gives me. And I need to be. Does that mean that I will be perfected? Probably not in this life, okay? But to the degree that God calls me on what He calls me on, I have to be willing to be obedient and submissive. Does that make sense? Okay. And if I am not, then my statement is, God's okay with my rebellion. That's a lie. God is okay with me spitting in His face. God is okay with me being unholy. God is okay with me still being my flesh up as being worthy to be honored over my Master, over God. And if you believe that, you're not born again. You don't understand what Jesus died for and appropriate what Jesus died for. Your life will be riddled with sin and guilt and shame and self-righteousness. It's an amazing thing to me that those who seem to stand strongest on a false understanding of grace, okay? God's okay with our sin. God knows we're sinners. God knows that we're not going to be perfect. And God's okay with that. God understands, okay? Jesus died for it, so it really doesn't matter. I can't do anything about it. It's already paid for and taken care of, so I might as well use up a little bit when I want to or feel like it or want a little giggle or something, okay? That I might as well use up because God's already paid for it. Those who believe in that, what's profound about it is those are the same people that seem to stand strongest on our works before God. But I have done this right, and I have done that right, and I have not done this, and I have restrained myself, and I have not given in to sin, and so that should earn something with God. That's in some favor with God, and God sees that as being as helping the thing. I'm not as bad as this person, or I'm not as bad as that person. Or I don't do the things those people do. And we stand on self-righteousness. That's the result. That's the result of still being plagued in our souls of guilt and shame. Okay? Because when we're plagued with guilt and shame, what do we do with that? We have to somehow not feel that. So we try to feel that, well, I'm really not that bad.
Okay? I really am pretty good. I really don't do all the bad things other people do. I'm really not as bad as this person or that person. That's self-righteousness. That's a result of guilt and shame in your life. That's a result of unforgiveness. That's a result of unrepentiveness. That's a result of unwilling to acknowledge God as God and agree with what He says as the statement of our King and our Master and our Lord. That it is not optional to obey. We talked about it last week, this because I think that it's important. And I would ask you to consider it again. We talked about it quite a bit on Thursday night. Do we serve God for the benefit it brings me, or do I serve God because God is God? Do I serve God because of the blessings He brings in my life? Or is God worthy to be served no matter if I was even going to hell? And that's a very important thing to consider, because if we serve God for any selfish motive, that's filthy rags. That's self-righteousness. That's worthless. If I serve God because of the blessing He brings me. Now, God understands this. Can I be confident of the benevolence of my Father? Can I be confident in the blessing, in the kindness, in the mercy, in the grace, in the desire of my Father to shower gifts on me? I can be confident in that. And that's a wondrous thing. And a great source of security and peace. Do I serve Him for how He benefits my life? For how He brings me eternal security? God is worthy to be served even though there is no gain in my... It had nothing to do with me and of myself. God is worthy to be served. Purity and holiness, our lack of self and our acknowledging God for who He is, that He is worthy to be served. That He is worthy of 70,000 or 120,000 sheep being slaughtered and their blood slain in order to show the drastic work that He did through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying on the cross completely consumed and overshadowed all the sacrifices of mankind. It's a big deal. And we have an obligation to God to serve Him. An obligation to God. Not for what I gain. Not for how it benefits me. I can trust in a loving Father, in a benevolent Father, in a kind Father. We're to be the salt of this earth. We're to be the element of holiness and purity in this dark, putrid, rotting world. And that's what it is. It's a world that is suffering from the effects of sin. And if we don't see it that way, we need to open our eyes. Can I trust that am I confident, am I glad in the fact that God is a wondrous, merciful Father that lets me be on top of a mountain at 10,000 feet, looking out over His creation at times and realizing, oh, God is a good God. God is a merciful God. God is a kind God. God gives me reprieve. God cares about the state of my soul. Yeah. I am grateful for that. I can rely on that. I depend on that. That in His timing, His purpose, and His realization of my need, that He is a very sensitive, intuitive, caring, loving Father. That knows what is best for me. Do I serve Him so that He will give to me? That would not be right. Because selfish serving of God produces a pile of filthy rags and rotting in the desert. Not righteousness. Our righteousness, our holiness is not the bread, is not the offering that pleases God. Our holiness is the response to what He's done. And recognition of who He is. It's His call to holiness. And we are called to holiness. We are called to purity. We are called to be absolutely distinct from this world. As salt and light in a world that's rotting and dark. Jesus, thank you. How separate are you? How far are you? How distinct are you from any other God? From us, you are perfect, you are holy, you're righteous. And you've made a way for us to have a relationship with that, with you. We cannot come to you on the basis of our goodness. That is, would be stinking flesh, rotting flesh, leavened bread. And you're not pleased. You're not able to fellowship and have holiness without the imputed righteousness of Jesus, the given righteousness, the put upon us righteousness that Jesus did by dying, is where we stand right before you. And we can stand in that. And if we recognize what we stand in, our response will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for purity, for right standing with you. To long to be obedient. To long to have unbroken fellowship. To long to know your heart and what pleases you. To long to serve you with every part of our being. Because we're grateful. Because we are thankful. I am thankful. I am thankful that I do not have to merit your worth or my goodness. Because I would be doomed. I'm thankful that I merit a right relationship with you based on the work of Jesus. And if I serve Him with, as my Lord, as my King, as my Savior, if I surrender my life to Him, I can appropriate that. And I thank you that I do not have to stay as rotting flesh, that we are to be the salt of the earth. That I can have cleansing. The process of cleansing happen. The renewing. That I can be born again. That I can be raised to new life that is different and distinct and pure and righteous and holy and pleasing to you in my life. Forgive me. Please continue to forgive me. I'm thankful for your forgiveness. I thank for your everlasting forgiveness, Jesus, on my failure. But I also thank you for the power, for the resurrection power that you promised to infuse me with, that you promised to infuse my brothers and sisters with, so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you and we can be salt in this earth. That's why you leave us here, to be salt and life in a rotten, decaying world that rejects you. And that people can see that and long to be cleansed, to be purified, to know that there's hope of ascending from this darkness and sin of this world. It's not our righteousness. It's not my goodness. It's nothing for me to be proud of. It's all from you. It's all about Jesus. Amen.